All right, I think we have our sound system on now, and it is the top of the hour, and we'll get the class started up. It's certainly good to see you here as we continue our journey through the book of Romans. Today we're in chapter 13, and we're going to look at the entire chapter. So this is not a detailed study, as I've often said. We're really doing this as an overview of the book of Romans and trying to get the overall point and truth of each chapter and sometimes the subsections of those chapters. So we're in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 14, how Christians relate to the world. Before we get started, though, let's ask the Lord to guide us in understanding His Word. Let's pray. Indeed, Father, we acknowledge we cannot understand without the help of Your Spirit, speaking with our spirits, guiding our thinking, applying Your truths into our daily living. Each one of us here this morning has different needs, different challenges, different celebrations. We bring them all before You, Lord, acknowledging that You are master of all, and praying that You will help us now not only to hear Your Word, but to absorb it into our very being, to change what needs to be changed, to bring honor to Your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How Christians relate to the world. Once again, I want to stress how important context is when you're looking at the book of Romans. The tendency that I go into, and I think many others, is to look at it as each chapter is an isolated teaching. This is about this, and this is about this, and this is about this. And we don't really make the connection that when Paul wrote this, it was all one letter. There were no chapter headings. There were no verses. It was his thought process that was going through what he felt God needed him to say to the church at Rome. So before we get into chapter 13, we need to go back and let me refresh your memory about what has been covered in chapter 12. We divided chapter 12 into three separate parts. The first was just verses 1 and 2. And in those verses, we were learning the Christian's attitude toward himself. How are we to think about ourselves? How are we to approach this new life in Christ? And we are told not to be molded by the world around us. We are told to discern what is the perfect will of God for our lives, to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. All of this is an inward work that we do with God's help once we come to know Him through Jesus Christ. Then the second section, that would be verses 3 through 8, tell us about the Christian's attitude toward others in the church. And we talked about the gifts that God gives us, the differing aspects of the church body itself, and how we are to work together. No place for jealousy, no place for competition, no place for envy, no place for thinking yourself better than anybody else, but understanding that each one of us has special things that God has given us and we're to use to build the body up together. And we work together. We honor one another. We hold each other in respect within the church family. And we talked about how sometimes we will find our relationships with other Christians within the church may be more meaningful to us than our own biological families, depending on how many of them know the Lord and how we interact with our family members. But in the church family, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Then the third section in chapter 12 was verses 9 through 21. It's the Christian's attitude toward those within and without the church. That was the 24 commandments, if you remember that. And how there is no excuse for us to read that and say, well, I didn't know how I was supposed to live, how I was supposed to act according to God's will. It's laid out there in a lot of detail about how we're to interact with each other, with those around us, and of course, with God Himself. All of that is going on in chapter 12, and then we get to chapter 13, and there is a shift in the emphasis that Paul is making, but it is in the context of our relationship with ourselves and with others, as well as with God, that we come to chapter 13. What is the Christian's attitude toward authority? Now, this is one of those lessons, I have to admit, it doesn't give me a lot of pleasure to give it because it hurts so much as I look at myself and my own attitudes, and also to us as a church family, not this class necessarily, but a problem that always is there within the church family. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Well, now he is talking about relationships on a very different level. And I think I can read your mind and your heart enough to say, as soon as I read that, you're going to say, well, what about Nazi Germany? Of course, the exceptions immediately jump to our minds. What do you do if you're under an authority that is totally against Christianity, against the church, against Christ? What do you do in that? We'll get to that in a minute. But this was written by Paul to the church in Rome because there was obviously a problem within that church family. Keep that in mind. In every one of the letters we have in the New Testament, they were written to address certain concerns that the writer, usually Paul, had about a particular church. And you can understand what the problem is by seeing what Paul is addressing as a solution. Now, in this, we can read between the lines enough, I think, and having looked at chapter 13, that we can identify the problem. Here's the way it goes. A person is not a believer. They're either from a Jewish or a Gentile background. They're used to their way of life, to doing things the way they want to. They become a Christian. They accept Christ into their heart, and immediately they feel a freedom that they've not known before. They are free from destructive habits. They are freed from destructive thought processes. They are not under anybody else's control because Christ is their master and their Lord, and to him alone they must answer. And it is an incredible sense of freedom. Look what Christ has done for me. Look how my sins are forgiven. I am no longer held guilty before God for all the things I've thought and done. This is wonderful. I can do as I want to. Well, now there's the problem. Yes, we are free in Christ. Yes, we have been freed from destructive attitudes and sins and difficulties, but we are not freed from understanding what God wants us to do, and we are certainly not freed from being subject to authority, to law. We are indeed free in Christ of all people, but we are still subject to authority and to law. Now, again, I'm throwing out some trigger words. We can actually use that now, and I think most of us know what that means these days. That nasty little word that we don't like to hear, submit. Subject yourselves. Oh, if there's anything our old nature really hates, it's that idea that we need to submit ourselves to someone else, that we need to subjugate ourselves to another authority or power. But Paul is very clear here, guided by the Holy Spirit, to state what God's truth is about our Christian freedom. Our old nature doesn't like to accept it, but it doesn't change the fact that as believers, we are to submit. We are to submit to one another out of honor. We are to submit to the authorities that are over us. We are to submit our lives to God and for His guidance. And we'll see how that comes into play in the second half of chapter 13. I want to remind you just a little bit about this business of authority. We're going to go back to the Gospel of John, the life of Jesus, chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. Jesus is in the mock trial that leads to his death, his crucifixion. John 19, 10 and 11. So Pilate said to Jesus, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." In that well-known phrase, there is that sense of authority. Jesus understands. Even Pilate, as slippery and evil and conniving as he is, would have no authority unless God had given it to him. Those are the words of Jesus. That's not human reasoning. And in making that statement, he identifies what took place at creation. We could go back and look at Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 especially and see what do they teach us about authority. Well, God did create man and woman under an authority structure. Initially, they were directly responsible to him. And then after the fall, there was a sense of authority of husband and wife and of the family, God still being the ultimate authority. And then there began to be those individuals, whether prophets or priests, that had God's authority over the rest of the people as civilization continued to grow and go its own way. All authority is instituted by God, and we are to submit to authority. I think I mentioned the last two Sundays, this series, we are looking at all the reasons why our culture is falling apart. And this is one of the big ones. As Americans, particularly, we like to think that we are fiercely independent, self-sufficient. I have no need of anyone else to do this. Thank you. I've got it taken care of. Well, that's very much against the teaching about the church body, as we've already seen, but it's also very much against this reliance upon God and submitting ourselves to the structures that He has built into this world from the very beginning. The main point of verses 1 through 7 is to be subject to authority. And let me remind you that because this talks about taxes and about the ruler and all of that that we're very familiar with, don't let it escape you that it's also talking about authority overall. And authority begins within the family, with husband and wife and with children, and mutual subjection, but also an authority structure. That's where children learn that someone is in charge. And it not only applies just to the family, but then it goes to the broader unit of the church and to authority within the church. And we've already talked about this. We have leaders in the church. In the Presbyterian Church, they're people that we have elected. We have chosen to elect these people to be leaders over us. And in terms of the pastors, they have been selected by Presbytery and the congregation and the leaders of the church in agreement this person will be the shepherd of the flock. And they have authority over the church, the session in a Presbyterian church, the deacons. These are elected positions, and they are in positions of authority. Just as in a family, so it's in a church family. There are those who are in charge, and we are the ones who have put them there. And we are the ones to support them, to make their job easiest as possible, to pray for them, to care for them, and to submit to the authorities. Now, all of that being said, of course, the civil government, it's so obvious, I'm not going to spend any time on that. Paul gets very detailed in this, and apparently there were many Christians that were not paying taxes to Rome, inviting trouble in upon themselves and their families. These were addressed specifically about the civil government, about authority and structure of nations, and how we as Christians fit into that. However, as I think you've also been thinking, obedience to Christ is primary. That is more important and more authoritative than any other authority. If parents tell a child to do something that is morally wrong, that child should not obey. They should not go out and rob a bank. They should not go out and kill somebody, because the law of Christ supersedes that. And in a church, if the authorities in the church are saying that something is true and it's false, they have lost in that particular area reason to have us be subject to their authority. They are defying the word of God. And the same with civil government. Obedience to Christ is primary. I don't think I'll need to remind you of it, but I'm going to go back to Acts chapter 5, verse 29. An example of this is with the early disciples. But Peter and the apostles answered the priests who brought them up for charges, "We must obey God rather than men." Acts 5:29. So there it is right there, civil disobedience. You have told us we cannot tell other people about Jesus Christ. Well, God has told us we should tell other people about Jesus Christ, and you can't stop us from doing that. And off they go. There are moments when we are not to obey an authority, when it is in direct contradiction to what the Word of God tells us. However, if a person chooses civil disobedience, if you or I choose not to obey the authorities, for whatever reason we have, you have to expect to suffer the consequences. And there will be consequences. Now, that doesn't mean we should avoid it. If the Word of God is telling us this is how you are to live, this is what you're to do, and the authority over us is saying, you may not do that, you shall not do that, we must disobey. And usually that means there's going to be punishment of some sort, ostracization, in jail, death. The apostles, in that passage I read in Acts, experienced that. They were rearrested, they were beaten, they were persecuted because they would not obey the authorities. That's it. So if you choose in your own heart and after talking with other believers and consulting with other authorities over you that you decide that God's law says you cannot obey this, then you must follow that. We're going to talk about conscience too. Paul addresses that. You follow that, but be willing to accept the consequences. Don't cry out, wait a minute, they're persecuting me. You're the one who disobeyed. And leave the rest to God. Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. We were built to respond positively to authority. Now, there's a whole nother message. I'll have it another time, I imagine. The responsibilities of those who are in authority. The responsibilities of heads of family. The responsibilities of church leaders. The responsibilities of civil institutions. That's not going to fit in with this today. But verses 1 through 7 of Romans 13 are basically saying you and I are to be subject to the authorities. If we disobey that, we are subject to God's wrath, unless it is against his express direction, and we violate our own consciences. But that's just verses 1 through 7. There's more. 8 to the end of the chapter, 8 to 14. And remember, this is all in the context of how we're to relate within ourselves to God, within each other in the church, and with the world around us. Paul goes on. Owe no one anything. Wait a minute, he's just talked about owing taxes and we're supposed to pay him. What's he doing? Well, this is a wonderful literary shift that you see. Oh, yeah, I did say something about owing. All right. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. We'll come back to that. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed Christ's return. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. This is written to the church, folks. These are Christians he's writing to. And this is part of the problem. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, the sinful nature, to gratify its desires. Agape, that wonderful Greek word for love, not romantic love, not affection, not familial love, but God love, agape love, the love that God showed us in the gift of his son Jesus Christ so that our sins could be forgiven. Except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The love of God is never going to give you and me the license and liberty to deliberately disobey someone who is an authority unless they are trying to overrule what God says is pure and true and right and good. At that point, we must choose not to obey, and we will suffer the consequences. It's the agape love factor. Christ fulfilled the law. He did not cancel it. Jesus said this over and over again, and it was so confusing to the Pharisees. This just messed their minds up. Wait a minute, if you've come to fulfill the law, that means there's no need for it. Oh, absolutely not. It's still in effect. I didn't cancel the law. But this is the way the law is fulfilled. This is what the law was pointing to at the very beginning and what it requires every day of a Christian's life. And that is to love others as God has loved us, as Jesus Christ has loved us. The law itself is not canceled. So when you read that sampling of the commandments that Paul gave, we're not freed from that because we're Christians. We still obey the Ten Commandments, but it's not thinking it's going to bring salvation. It's because we want to honor the God who has done so much for us. We want to tell him, thank you for redeeming my life. I will show my love for you by obeying the law that you gave and how to live life. Now, verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And by neighbor, he really does mean the one next to you, people you know. This is the way you're to treat them. You are not to wrong them in any sense, in any way. As Christians, we are to be the ones who are willing to take the loss if necessary. Now, if it's in a business relationship, yeah, you take the loss, but guess what? You don't have to do business with that person again. You move on. You learn as you go along. But love is fulfillment of the law. Do no wrong to those you know. Do what is right. And this has been touched on in the messages we've been hearing from the pulpit this last month. And also, it's from the book of Philippians and how we're to treat our neighbor. Our fulfilling of the law means godly living. So, the fact that Christ, we're expecting him in, and certainly in 2023, his return is a lot closer than it was in the year 2000, than it was in the year 1900, than it was in the year 1000, than it was in the year 90 AD. We are much closer now. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. No orgies, no drunkenness, no sexual immorality, no sensuality, no quarreling, and no jealousy. Oh, really? Yeah. No jealousy. No envy. No wanting ill to happen to somebody else just because they're different from you. In fact, no cause to wish ill to an enemy. This is Christianity as tough love, the way it was meant to be defined. And we forgive. And it hurts. And we squirm, and we don't like it, and we cry out. The old nature says, assert yourself, get revenge. The new nature says, let's leave it to God. Let's give him a little room to work. Just move on, living as much as you can at peace with others. Chapter 12. Fulfilling the law means godly living. So in this expectation of Christ returning, we want him to come back and find us living a pure life. We know what is pure. The world does not know what is pure. And increasingly, the world is calling pure what we know is impure. The world is calling what is false what we know is true. Because we base our understanding of right and wrong, truth and falsehood, upon Scripture. Purity of life and freedom does not include all those things listed in verse 13, and that includes jealousy. Change later. I want to enjoy this now. I don't want to give up this feeling. I don't want to stop this particular behavior. I'm in control, and I think I can change it later on. No. Over and over and over, we are warned in Scripture to flee that which is sinful and wrong. Don't give any room to it at all, any pattern of thought, any pattern of action, because we can go back to 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Back several chapters ago, we talked about this. And if you hang on to a bad behavior, if you hang on to a bad thought process, thinking there's time to change it later, right now this feels just too good, you're in a terrible spot. It's amazing danger, because the warnings are there. If you give in to this, you are not in control. You may think you can come back later on, but the reality is you won't. You continue to entertain this, it's going to continue to drag you back to the darkness. The warnings are in Hebrews over and over and over again in that book. Do not do this. The evil, the sin, will overcome you because it's spiritual warfare. Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy me. And he has many ways to try to tempt us into that. Submit to authority? Yes. And when you submit to an authority that is loving and kind and wants what is best for you, it's easy. And if you have an authority that's not that way, unless it is expressly going against what God has said is right and true and good, we must still obey. Romans chapter 13. This is how we're to relate to the world, and it's why we're different. because we're Christians. Now, you might suspect the hymn would have something to do with struggle and fighting, and it does, but in a very different way. This is one that I have known for a long time, and yet it's so powerful. The title of the hymn is simply, "Make Me a Captive, Lord." Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me with thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. My heart is weak and poor until its master find. It has no spring of action sure. It varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. My power is faint and low till I have learned to serve. It wants the needed fire to glow. It wants the breeze to nerve. It cannot drive the world until itself be driven. Its flag can only be unfurled when thou shalt breathe from heaven. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has leaned and found in thee its life. The secret of how we interact with the world around us. Being a slave to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we can be so easily deceived if we are not always on our guard. And thank you that in very plain language, your truth is expressed here. Father, we ask that you give us wisdom to be discerning in how we apply this truth, and that we'll ever keep in mind what you say is the way we should live. Forgive us when we have erred. Forgive us when we've tried to hide something from you, thinking that you don't see. And grant, Lord, that in our actions and our attitudes, we will exhibit God-like love, kindness, forgiveness, humility, strength, purpose, loyalty to you and you alone. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.